Please turn in God's word this evening to the book of Hosea, Prophet Hosea, Old Testament. If you're using a Bible from the back, that'll be on page 511, tucked in with those minor prophets. Hosea chapter 2. We'll be reading a number of verses. Our text this evening will be taken from verse 14 of chapter 2, but we will read from verse 10 to verse 20 of chapter 2, verse 10 of chapter 1 to verse 20 of chapter 2. It's helpful to see what the context is, however, here, and so we'll read here in verse 2, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." And then the children are listed here. And then we skip down to verse 10. And these were children whose names signify the judgments that were coming upon the nation of Israel. "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.' Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, 'My people,' and to your sisters, 'Mercy is shown.' Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her, as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who has conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, 'I will go after my lovers, who gave me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink.' Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns as and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. And she will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. And then she will say, 'I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now.' For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. And therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, which she said, 'These are my wages that my lovers have given me.' So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there, in the valley of Achor, as a door of hope, and she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things on the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us draw our hearts together in prayer. Almighty and triune God, thank you, O Lord, that once again on this Sabbath day you have drawn us into your courts. You have drawn us into the sanctuary of your presence and of your word. And Lord, we would want it to be as the psalmist in 73 who himself went into the sanctuary and saw his great end and the great end of the world around him and came to confess you as God alone, and to confess you as his only need and his only hope. Lord, draw our attention once again back to you in this time. Help us to see you in greater light and clarity as we consider now your dealings with your backsliding people. Lord, forgive us of our sins this day. Forgive us of the sins we have committed this hour. And help us turn our sights unto the Lord Jesus Christ, by whose merits we stand before you, by whose merits we come into your presence. We pray these things in his name alone. Amen. Many of us face the question of love in our lives at one point or another. Children might ask themselves, do my siblings love me, or do my parents love me? Do my best friends love me? Husbands and wives ask themselves these questions at times as well. The question of love is a pressing question that we face in this world time and time again. But there is a most pressing question of love that we face and should face in this life, and that is whether God loves us. Whether God has a care and a love for us. Love is the most important question. The love of God is the most crucial question that we can consider as those born into this world. Have we come to know the love of God? Well, with God's help this evening, we would consider how God, through his love, draws back a people who had forgotten him. How he draws back into his presence a wayward people. And he does this through his alluring love and his abiding presence with his people and his assuring words. His alluring love, his abiding presence, and his assuring words. Hosea was a unique prophet. Not only did he bring a word of judgment to the 10 northern tribes of Israel, but his life was to be a picture of the message that he brought to God's people. He was to come and bring a message, but he was also to come and marry a woman who is described as a woman of harlotries. And we won't spend any time this evening discussing the various interpretations of what that could mean and how this could be, that the Lord would call one of his own prophets into a relationship of this sort. But many people believe that this is a woman who was at least outwardly pure at one time, but did have a heart of harlotry, did have a heart of adultery that then expressed itself later in her life in a lifestyle of fornication and loose living. And this marriage that Hosea was to have with this woman was to symbolize that Israel's departure from Yahweh, how Israel came to seek out idols under every tree and every stalk and at every stump. In fact, two of Gomer's children, actually all three of the children that she was to conceive with Hosea, had messages of judgment encapsulated in their names. And two of them, one was Lo Ruhamah, and the other was Lo Ami, not my people, and no mercy. This family was to demonstrate the broken relationship that had come to pass in the life of Israel with Yahweh, their God. But that was not to be the only way that God had pictured his relationship with his people. It was also to showcase something else. This relationship with Gomer, this family of wayward people, was to showcase something else, that God is a God of love. God is a God of love. He's a God of covenant love that has bound himself to his people, and he will not let his people go. You see, Hosea did not divorce Gomer. And God did not leave his people. He was constrained. He was bound to his people by covenant promises that he had made with the fathers. And we can see these echoed in verse 10 of chapter 1. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. They were going to be a people that shouldn't be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. That is echoing those promises made to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that covenant promise that they would be multiplied in this world. God does not let his people go. God does not let his covenant promises expire with his people. And so even in verse 1 of chapter 2, say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. That's a reversal in the grace of God. That's a reversal in the mercy of God toward these people, that these names that they would have for their children that demonstrated that they had turned from God, God would say, you are still my people, and I am still your God. God promised to be forgiving unto Israel. Now the verses here at the beginning of chapter 2 of Hosea are heavy verses. But remember that now the prophet is speaking in the context of mercy toward his people. So these verses should be taken as warnings to call back his wayward people. They are set in the context that he is going to show them mercy. And in fact, as these verses from 2 and following up to our text in verse 14 show, that God, they may come off as threatenings to the people, but because there is annexed to the end of these words promises from God, you can look at them more as a drawing of the people back to himself. See, these are the lessons that we have to learn in the life of following after Christ. That sometimes he brings us hard messages. Sometimes he brings us hard paths or a sense of the absence of his presence in our lives to draw us back. And so he warns Israel here in verse 3 to put away their whoredoms and their adulteries, lest he strip them naked and make them as a wilderness and slay them with thirst. And in verses 6 and 7, he promises to hedge Israel in, so that they can't find their lovers anymore. And that's a wonderful lesson for us, that it's a mercy when we cannot find the path of sin as easily, that we cannot run down that path of waywardness with God as easily as we could before. And then in verse 9, he says he would consume their corn. And this is what he was doing. He was saying, you've accounted everything that I've given you. under my mercies and my love to your idols, to your Baals, to these local deities that they were trusting. And so he was removing some of those things so that they would confess his name once again, that God is the God of provision, that God is the God of care. And so in spite, though, of this severity, in spite of these hard words that are coming to Israel, we come upon the most remarkable words in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. Look at these words and we say, how do we land upon words such as this after we have just read from 2 to 13 some pretty heavy words towards God's people? And we have to confess that God is showing himself. God is showing himself that he is a God of promise, that he is the God of the reversal of our waywardness, that he is a sovereign God that is turning his people back to him. He allures us. He brings us into a relationship of communion with him. And what does this look like? Well, first of all, we have to consider that God allures us in spite of our sin with him. God allures us in spite of our sin with him. This gets at the question of love again, that we all have with God especially. That as we have gone down the paths of our lives, and as we have broken off fellowship with the Lord at times in our various idolatries, in our various ways of being wayward with him, it gets at the question of, can the Lord still love me? And we see that these words show that God will still love. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. In the original, it is saying, I will certainly allure her. I will certainly allure her. Hosea summarizes where Israel had been in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land by swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery. They break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn and everyone who dwells there will waste away. Listen to that catalog of sin. And the other prophets come along. Jeremiah comes along and catalogs this mountain of sin that Israel had committed before God. And we would come to ourselves and consider our own path to the Lord. We would even consider what we have done since the Lord has graciously called them to himself. And we could see this mountain too, and we would ask ourselves, can the Lord certainly allure me? Can he certainly love me? And we are seeing that promise come with great clarity in verse 14, that he is a God whose arm is not too short, that it cannot reach out and save to the uttermost. God is a God of alluring love. And though Israel forgot God, though Israel forgot her source of life, God had not forgotten her. He will certainly allure her. So we can say, well, though the Lord may bring us back with some severity to himself, though he would draw us back with warnings, those are good warnings for us to hear, to come back to God from where our position is. But they're warnings that are annexed with a promise. God doesn't just come to us and give us warnings in a legal fashion so that we would come back in a legalistic way. No, he is much more gracious than that. He comes to us and he annexes a promise that my love has not left you. I will certainly allure you. But there's also another question that we deal with in this path back to God, and that is, what about my imperfect repentance? What about my imperfect repentance? Consider verse 7 of our chapter. It says, she will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. And then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. So there we see that Israel is turning back to God. But that isn't the most complete statement of repentance that we've ever encountered in Scripture, is it? Where is the crying out to God? Where is that complete repentance? Even the way it's worded here in the chapter, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. It's almost looking at the circumstance and saying, I had it better. This isn't the most complete repentance we've ever seen. And yet the words still come, therefore I will allure her. The Lord is not looking for perfect repentance. He's drawing his people back as a God of mercy. He doesn't draw them back because they have merited something by their repentance to him. God is a God of mercy. He draws his bride back into his affections based on that sovereign, that one-sided love of his people. And how gracious he is. How gracious he is. We see in the verses that follow after 14, he puts a new word in their mouth. Verse 16, it says, it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. That is, he's going to take the word of Baal out of their mouth. Baal is not necessarily a bad word in and of itself, but he's going to say, he's going to give them a more intimate name by which they will call out to him and confess him. So this imperfect repentance is now turning into a full confession that God is now their husband. And so we see how gracious God is. We see how loving he is, that he will even bring us back even though we were so incomplete in ourselves. And he will put a confession in our mouths, a confession that is a confession of intimacy with God, my husband. And he will bring us back to those first betrothals that he brought us into, those first vows of espousals where we found him to be our strength and our love and our familiarity, when we found him to be our first love. You see, when God allures us, he replaces our self-seeking desires with God exalting, God dependent, and God affectionate desires, where we come to call him my Lord, my husband, and my strength. Do we know what God's grace and mercy looks like? Do we know what God's love looks like? Well, here we have a picture in the prophet Hosea of a wayward people who could not break off the covenant promises of God, because God does not break his own promises with his people. And can we not trace our Gomer-like hearts even this night? How we have chased after idols of some sort. No, the idols aren't these idols that we have in the middle of our yard, little squatty Buddha things you can buy at Costco or something or whatever. These are not the idols we are speaking about. We're speaking about the things that we put before God as the highest in our affection. Those things that we depend upon that are not God to get us through in this world. Can we not trace how we have gone under every tree and to every stump and have found our life and our vitality, have found our hope in the things of this world, and we place them in between ourselves and our God? And yet, does not the prophet call us back and allure us with a promise that God has favor for his people because it's rooted in his covenant love? He says, I will allure her. I will be a God of grace to her. He says, in my grace, I will lead you back to repentance, and I will frustrate your attempts to find your old lovers, and I will turn you back to me, to see me as your highest good. I will show you a love that is rooted in a God who cannot lie, and I will bring you to confess me as your husband. These are glad tidings for us sinners. These are glad tidings for us that are found only in the gospel of grace that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we read in Romans, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Christ did not die for those who had first cleaned themselves up, who had first merited something from them. But in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He chose Israel as a special people, knowing that Israel would one day stray from him. And he told Hosea to marry a woman of whoredoms, to marry one who would eventually stray, to show us that picture that my sovereign love supersedes what you are going to perform in your own flesh. Christ willingly went to the cross, not for a people who have proved themselves righteous and deserving of God's love. Christ went to the cross for sinners, and he died for those who he knew would still sin against him. And so in Romans 5:8, we read, "God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." What is the most alluring thing that a sinner could ever experience in this life? It is the alluring nature of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where God had sent his Son into this world to live a perfect life, to love that which is good and hate that which is evil perfectly, and then die on that cross for sinners, so that the gospel might be preached to sinners and an invitation to Christ to find satisfaction under his blood. That is the alluring love of God. It's at the cross of Calvary that we find the most alluring expression of God's love to sinners. And you wonder if God can love you as a sinner just as you are. And the answer is that God does not conduct himself on the basis of who you are. He conducts himself on the basis of who he is. He conducts himself on the basis of his perfections, of his merits, and of his covenant love. Moses saw this many, many years ago when he confessed that God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, as Moses himself saw the promises of God, that God indeed was a loving and a gracious God. Can you be loved by God? Can you find that love of God? We indeed can, and it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the highest expression of the fullness of the grace of God towards sinners. Therefore, behold, I will allure you. Secondly, though, we see that God gives us his abiding presence, his abiding presence. And we read this in our verse, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness." Now, perhaps you initially think to yourselves, this wilderness idea, it doesn't sound so good. Children, if your parents were to ask you where you want to take the family vacation this summer, how many of you would say, to the desert? No, you want to go to a place where you can climb and swim and run, where there's great, wonderful provisions of fun food and fun things to do. That's what vacation is supposed to be about, but not into the desert. Well, here we have these words between these loving promises that God will bring his people into the wilderness. He says he will allure her on the front end. He will comfort her on the latter end of our verse. And right into the middle, he says he will bring her into the wilderness. Well, Israel probably didn't think too highly of these words either. These words from the prophet Hosea come at a time in Israel's history when they were actually prospering and doing well in terms of an external sense in this world. So this idea of a wilderness would have come off a little hard for them. Hosea was prophesying to them of things that were to come. And in the wilderness, if you think about being raised in Israel, what memories do you have of the wilderness? What stories have you heard of the wilderness experience? Those are some difficult memories that come when you consider the wilderness. They're bad memories, if you will. Stories of thirst and hunger. Stories of a rebellion in the wilderness. An entire generation of the people of God dying in the wilderness. And so these words, "I will bring you into the wilderness," perhaps do not come and settle on receptive ears in Israel. But is the idea of the wilderness so bad? Well, taken and viewed under spiritual eyes with spiritual spectacles on, the wilderness does not represent everything that is bad for the people of God. Yes, earlier on when these warnings were coming, the wilderness was to be a harsh warning. But here now it's becoming to us as something that is a loving aspect of God, that God was going to bring his people into the wilderness. What God is saying here is that I am going to bring you into the presence of my love once again. He says, I will bring you into the wilderness. What is this wilderness then for us to consider? Well, first, it's a place of God's salvation. In a positive way, the wilderness was a place of God's salvation. God led his people into the wilderness. Children, you remember the story very well. When the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt under hard taskmasters, asking them to make clay bricks and giving them no ingredients and materials to do that. They were under a deep bondage. And they called out to God, and God sent them a Savior, lowercase s, in the form of Moses. And so, first and foremost, we see that in Israel's history, the wilderness was not entirely a bad place. It's where God redeemed them. It's where he saved them. It's where he brought them into relationship with himself. When many of the women here remember, and the men, of course, as well, but it's a high point for a woman's life when she gets married. It's a big day for her. They spend a lot of time planning. Well, this is where the Lord effectively married his people. It was in the wilderness that the Lord married his people. Jeremiah testifies to the beauty of these early days between Yahweh in the wilderness, in Jeremiah 2:2, when he says, "Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown." Israel went after God in the wilderness because God was with her there. It's where he effectively married her. And though it would seem that God would cast us off, the promise of being in the wilderness for the people of God is a positive thing from the salvation of God. Peter talks about how we are pilgrims and how we are strangers in this earth. But those are refreshing words on the ears of the people of God because we know that we have now been pulled out of a world that is perishing. And we are brought into a relationship with God. And now we are pilgrims and strangers to this world. Even though we struggle in this world, And getting through this world comes with fits and starts. It's refreshing for us to hear that, no, my citizenship is not in this life and in this world. It's in another world to come. So effectively, even as the people of God now, being saved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in our wilderness pilgrimage with God. It's not to say that everything about the wilderness is easy. It was a place of testing for Israel. But it was also a place of salvation for the people of God. But secondly, the wilderness is a place of provision for the people of God. In Egypt, they were struggling. In Egypt, they needed rescue. They needed provision. And God brought them that Savior, and He brought them into the desert, and He gave them manna from heaven and satisfied the thirst, their thirst from the rock, which was a picture, as we know from the New Testament, of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wilderness is a place, again, of God's provision for us. That as He brings us into the relationship with Himself, He is going to be their provider. Here we see in verse 15, it says, I will give her vineyards from there. In the valley of Achor is a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as of the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. She would have vineyards. She would have vineyards in the wilderness of God's experience with her. Achor is an interesting place. It's not a good place in the history of Israel. Right as they were on the cusp of going into the promised land, Achan had stolen some things that were not to be his, and it brought judgment on the people. It was a very low moment in the people of God, just as they were going into that promised land. But now that imagery has been reversed. Now the valley of Achor is used as a door of hope, as a place of fruition. There's a place now for the people of God. In the wilderness, they find encouragement. They find a great encouragement in the Lord that He is their fruit. And isn't that a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ once again for us? That in this world, Jesus has said, in Me is thy fruit found. Our fruition, our hope in this world is not found in the things of this world, is not found in the provisions of this world, but is found in the Lord Himself, in whom we have been turned back to God, in whom we have been delivered from idols that we have been given over to, in whom we have been brought into communion with God and fellowship with God, who is now our fruit, who is now our delight, who is now our hope. The wilderness is not a bad place from a spiritual sense. Spurgeon put it so beautifully when he gave a whole string of descriptors of what God is like for His people in the wilderness, when he says that God became Israel's trust, desire, aim, love, her deliverer, her guide, her guard, light, manna, physician, champion, central glory, and king. All those descriptors are descriptors of how God is a God to His people in every way. And He is calling us into a relationship with Himself. You see, the psalmist envied the wicked, right? In 73, he saw that the prosperity of the wicked was desirable, and his foot was about to slip. His foot was about to slip after the things of this world. Maybe the world has it better than God's people. And then he went into the sanctuary, and there he saw the great end of the world and the great end that he has in God. And he confesses to God, whom have I in heaven but thee, O Lord? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh, my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. See, he came into the sanctuary, and he saw that his great hope, his great fruition, his great portion was found in God alone and not in this world. People of God, we don't need more stuff. We need the Holy Spirit. We need God's presence in our life. We need God to draw us back to Himself evermore, to allure us with His love, and to evermore bring us into the wilderness of the experience of His provision for us, where our lives are not so crowded out that we don't have time, we don't have space to think about the great eternal truths that are found in God alone, the great eternal truths of salvation in Christ, the great eternal truths of our life with God, a life that will extend on into eternity. And see, this is what the world does. It crowds in on us where we don't have space to think about these things. But God is bringing us in. When he brings us into relationship with himself, he brings us into the wilderness. And that's where we experience his comfort and his provision. The disciples were struggling with the idea that the Lord Jesus was going to leave them in this world. They had come to experience the beautiful aspect of having the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in their life. And Jesus said at that time, he says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. He was going to provide a continuing presence through the Holy Spirit for his people. Wilderness is a place where we find God's solitary presence and his provision for us. And so when we read these words, we can read with them as a sense of comfort and hope that once again the Lord will certainly bring us into the wilderness of his presence and his provision. Where we begin to sense once again those early espousals, those early betrothals that we made to the Lord in covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ, where we come to remember and experience the peace we have with God, the provision that we have in him. This is what it means to be brought into the wilderness. The Lord does not leave us even there in the wilderness. But thirdly, he gives us his assuring words, his assuring words. Here our words are in the text. We'll bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. This literally means that he will speak into her heart. He will speak into the heart of God's people. God gives his repentant sinners and backsliders words of comfort to build them up. And though the Lord would deal severely with Israel's sin in exile, he would bring them into the wilderness and he would comfort them there with words of promise. Words of promise that would bring in his comfort in, first of all, affliction. This is one thing that we gain from the Word of God. These words of promise we have from Genesis to Revelation in the Scriptures. This is the book of comfort for those found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The promises that are found from beginning to end. This is how the Lord chooses to speak to his people. Speak to his people words of comfort. Comfort in their affliction when they're going through these trials with the Lord. When they're in that space of silence with God. Where is the hope to be found? It certainly can't be found back in ourselves. Not through greater and deeper introspective thoughts. But turning our sights unto God and turning to him in his word, where we would read, therefore, behold, I will allure her, and other great promises that are found in Scripture to comfort the people of God. You see, we cannot sustain the displeasure of God long, but we need to be drawn back into his presence. We need to say with Lamentations, but thou hast utterly rejected us. Thou art very wroth with us. But then we need to turn and come after his promises that we find, such as in Isaiah, I will speak comfortably to her. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. We need comfort. We need promise. We need to know that the Lord's hand is not too short to save. And this is what we have in the Scriptures, words of comfort, even though we have been chastised by God, that he will not leave us nor forsake us. Jesus came saying unto us that he is a God of comfort when he says, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ is a savior of comfort. Christ is a savior of comfort for people in their distress. And secondly, he gives us words that offer us security and assurance. Words of security and assurance. It's interesting that these names that we have, Lo Ruhamah in verse 6, call her name Lo Ruhamah, and also in verse 9, Lo Ami, not my people, and no mercy. He removes the not from their names by his mercy. He removes the not out of those names, and they become a people of God's covenant dealings, a people of his love and of his kindness. This is the God of covenant love towards his people. And he gives us these assurances, these kinds of assurances that you are still in my covenant love. Because I am bound unto you in a marriage bond in Jesus Christ that cannot be broken. Hosea's life, Hosea's picture of God's dealings with his people is a sermon to us that teaches us of the grace of God that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Gods of this world do not allure, well, they do in a bad sense. They lure us into a life of wearisome toil and labor and misery and death. But the God of mercies is a God that allures us through the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross work that he accomplished, where we find peace and liberty under the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word allure in this passage only occurs once, but can we not confess here in this verse that all of it points to the all-alluring love of God for his people? And though we have trodden that path of sin, though we are all guilty of the backsliding that we find in this book of Hosea, we see a promise from the Lord that he will certainly allure his people and he will bring them into the wilderness of his presence and his salvation and his provision. And he will speak comfort to them. He will speak into their hearts through his word and spirit. Words of security, words of assurance, words of comfort. As we make our way through the wilderness of this world unto heavenly Zion. God indeed is a God of all alluring love. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we are struck afresh magnitude of your mercy toward us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would write upon our hearts this great promise, your all-alluring love, and that it would be one of those mercies as we considered this morning that should soften our hearts to greater service and fidelity before you, to cause us to fall upon your feet, pleading your merits and pleading your mercies, and dwelling there as Mary did at Jesus' feet. Lord, draw us evermore into your presence. Help us see, as the psalmist saw in 73, help us see this world for what it is. Unmask, Lord, the lies that so easily trip us up. Lord, help us to also behold the wonders of your salvation with eyes of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.